A continuation of John Owen's commentary on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, in heaven and high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, the promise. There's a note of inference from the preceding discourse declaring it, the ground of the present exhortation. Therefore, seeing that these things are now made manifest to you, and seeing it is so evidently testified to that the old covenant sacrifice and worship could not make us perfect, nor give us an access to God, in which they are removed and taken away, which the Scripture fully testifies to. And seeing all this is effected or accomplished in the office and by the sacrifice of Christ, which they could not effect, and privileges are on this granted to believers, which they were not before made partakers of, let us make use of them to the glory of God and our own salvation and the duties which they necessarily require. We may observe that the apostle applies this inference from his discourse to the use and improvement of the liberty and privileges granted to us in Christ, with the holy worship belonging to it, as we shall see in opening of the words. However, there is another conclusion implied in the words, though not expressed by him, and that is that they should cease and give over their attendance to the legal worship and sacrifices, as those which now were altogether useless being indeed abolished. This is a principal design of the apostle in the whole epistle, namely to call off the believing Hebrews from all adherence to, in conjunction in, Mosaical institutions. For he knew the danger, both spiritual and temporal, which would accompany and arise from such an adherence. For number one, it would insensibly weaken their faith in Christ, and give them a disregard of evangelical worship, which did indeed prove to many of them a cause of that apostasy and final destruction which he so frequently warns them against. 2. Whereas God had determined now speedily to put an utter end to the city temple and all its worship by a universal desolation for the sins of the people, if they did obstinately adhere to the observance of that worship, it was justly to be feared that they would perish in that destruction that was approaching, which probably many of them did, to instruct them in the light and knowledge of the truth that might deliver them from these evils, was the first design of the apostle in the doctrinal part of this epistle. And he does not plainly and in terms express it anywhere in this epistle, not even in this place, where it was most properly and naturally to be introduced. Yet he does that which evidently includes it, namely, exhort them to those duties which, and the principles he has declared, are utterly inconsistent with Mosaical worship. And this is our free entrance into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. For an entrance in any sense with our worship into the most holy place is inconsistent with and destructive of all Mosaical institutions. And this was an effect of the singular wisdom in which the apostle was furnished to write this epistle. For had he directly and in terms opposed their observation, no small tumult and outcry would have been made against it, and great provocation had been given to the unbelieving Jews. But, notwithstanding, he does the same thing, no less effectually in these words, in which there is scarce a word which that application of his discourse does not follow on. And his wisdom in this ought to be an instructive example to all those that are called to the instruction of others in the dispensation of the gospel, especially such if through any mistakes do oppose themselves to the truth, such things as will give exasperation to the spirits or advantage to the temptations of men ought to be avoided, or treated on with that wisdom, gentleness, and meekness as may be no prejudice to them. This way of procedure does the same apostle expressly prescribe to all ministers of the gospel, 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 26. There is in the words a privilege which is the foundation of the duty they are exhorted to, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest for a regular entrance into or of the most holy. The privilege intended is directly opposed to the state of things under the law, and from the consideration of it, is the nature of it to be learned. For the entrance into the holiest in the tabernacle belonged to the worship of the church. It was a principal part of it, but it had many imperfections attending it. 1. It was not into the special presence of God, but only into a place made with hands, filled with some representation of things that could not be seen. 2. None might ever enter into it but the high priest alone, and that only once a year. 3. The body of the people, the whole congregation, were therefore jointly and severally utterly excluded from any entrance into it. 4. The prohibition of entrance into this holy place belonged to that bondage in which they were kept under the law, which has been before declared. The privilege here mentioned, being opposed to the state of things among them, which respected their present worship, it is certain that it concerns the present worship of God by Christ under the gospel, and they are therefore utterly mistaken who suppose the entrance into the Most Holy to be an entrance into heaven after this life for all believers. For the apostle does not here oppose a glorious state of heaven to the church of the Hebrews and their legal services, but the privileges of the gospel state in worship only. Nor would it have been to his purpose so to have done. For the Hebrews might have said that, although the glory of heaven after this life exceeds the glories of the services of the tabernacle, no one ever questioned, yet the benefit, use, and efficacy of their present ordinances and worship might be more excellent than anything that they could obtain by the gospel. Neither were believers then also excluded from heaven after death any more than they are now. Therefore, the privilege mentioned is that which belongs to the gospel church in its perfect state in this world, and the exercise and use of it consists in our drawing near to God in holy services and worship through Christ. As the apostle declares, verse 22, there is then a twofold opposition in these words to the state of the people under the law. 1. As to the spirit and frame of mind in the worshippers. And 2. As to the place of the worship from whence they were excluded, and whereunto we are admitted. The first is in the word boldness. There were two things with respect to those worshippers in this manner. A legal prohibition from entering into the holy place, whereon they had no liberty or freedom so to do, because they were forbidden under several penalties, dread and fear, which deprived them of all boldness or holy confidence in their approaches to God. Therefore, the apostle expresses a contrary frame of believers under the New Testament by a word that signifies both liberty or freedom from any prohibition, and boldness with confidence in the exercise of that liberty. I have spoken before the various use and signification of this word, which the apostle both in this and other epistles uses frequently to express both the right and liberty and confidence to and in their access to God of believers under the New Testament, in opposition to the state of them under the Old. We have a right to it. We have liberty without restraint by any prohibition. We have confidence and assurance without dread or fear. This liberty we have, that is, the true sanctuary, the holy place not made with hands, the immediate gracious presence of God Himself in Christ Jesus. See Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Whatever was typically represented in the most holy place of old, we have access to, that is, to God Himself. We have an access in one spirit by Christ. Observation number 2. This is a great fundamental privilege of the gospel, that believers in all their holy worship have liberty, boldness, and confidence to enter with it and by it into the gracious presence of God. They are not hindered by any prohibition. God set bounds to Mount Sinai, that none should pass or break through into his presence in the giving of the moral law. He has set none to Mount Zion, but all believers have right, title, and liberty to approach to him, even to his throne. There is no such order now, that he who draws near shall be cut off, but on the contrary, that he does not so do shall be destroyed. Number two, hence there is no dread, fear, or terror in their minds, hearts, or consciences when they make their approaches to God. This is a consequence of the same interdict of the law, which is now taken away. They have not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but the spirit of the Son, in which with holy boldness they cry, Abba, Father. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They have freedom to and confidence in their duties, and in this consists the greatest evidence of our interest in the gospel and the privileges of it. The nature of gospel worship consists in this, that it is an entrance with boldness into the presence of God. However men may multiply duties, of what sort or nature soever they be, if they do not design and abide them to enter into the presence of God, if they have not some experience that so they do, if they are taken up with other thoughts and rest in the outward performance of them, they do not belong to evangelical worship. The only exercise of faith in them is in an entrance into the presence of God. Our approach to God in gospel worship is to him as evidencing himself in the way of grace and mercy. Hence it is to be said, an entrance into the holiest. For in that holy place were all the pledges and tokens of God's grace and favor, as we have manifested upon the foregoing chapter, and as the taking off of the old prohibition gives us liberty, and the institution of the worship of the gospel gives us title to this privilege, so the consideration of the nature of that presence of God in which we approach gives us boldness thereunto. The procuring cause of this privilege is in the next place expressed. We have it by the blood of Jesus. It is a procuring cause of this privilege that is intended, which is so often proposed. The blood of Jesus Christ. It's the same with his sacrifice, the offering of himself, or the offering of his body once for all. For he offered himself in and by the effusion of his blood, in which he made atonement for sin, which could not be otherwise effected. And here it is opposed, as also in the whole preceding discourse, to the blood of the legal sacrifices. They could not procure, they did not effect any such liberty of access to God in the holy place. This was done by the blood of Jesus only, in which he accomplished what the sacrifices of the law could not do. And it is the cause of this privilege on a twofold account. First, in its respect to God, in its oblation. Two, in respect to the consciences of believers, in its application. By its oblation, it removed and took away all causes of distance between God and believers. It made atonement for them, answered the law, removed the curse, broke down the partition wall, or the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in which were all the prohibitions of approaching to God with boldness. By this also he rent a veil which interposed, and hid the gracious presence of God from us. And these things being removed out of the way by the blood of the oblation or offering of Christ, peace being by it made with God, he procured him to be reconciled to us, inviting us to accept and make use of that reconciliation by receiving the atonement. So believers have boldness to appear before him and approach to his presence. Hereon was it the procuring, the purchasing cause of this privilege. Number two, it is the cause of it. With respect to the consciences of believers and the application of it to their souls, there are not only all the hindrances mentioned on the part of God lying in the way of our access to Him, but also the consciences of men, from a sense of the guilt of sin, were filled with fear and dread of God, and dared not so much as desire an immediate access to Him. The efficacy of the blood of Christ being through believing communicated to them takes away all this dread and fear, and this is done principally by its bestowing on them the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of liberty, as our apostle shows at large, 2 Corinthians 3. Wherefore we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus on the three accounts. 1. And that atonement is made thereby for sin, and peace made with God, so as that He is reconciled to us, all that anger being turned away that did deter us from any such approach before. 2. Fear, dread, and bondage are taken away, so that the acting of faith on God through the blood of Jesus expels them and removes them out of our minds. 3. We receive the Holy Spirit therewith, who is a spirit of liberty, power, holy boldness, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. Observation 3. Nothing but the blood of Jesus could have given this boldness. Nothing that stood in the way of it could otherwise have been removed. Nothing else could have set our souls at liberty from that bondage that was come upon them by sin. Observation 4. Rightly esteem and duly improve the blessed privileges which was purchased for us at so dear a rate. What shall we render to Him? How unspeakable are our obligations to faith and love. Observation 5. Confidence in an access to God not built on, not resolved into the blood of Christ is but a daring presumption which God abhors. Hebrews 10 verse 20. Having told us that we have an entrance into the holiest, He now declares what the way is in which we may do so. The way into the holiest under the tabernacle was a passage with blood through the sanctuary, and then a turning aside of the veil, as we have declared before. But the whole church was forbidden the use of this way, and it was appointed for no other end but to signify that in due time there should be a way open to believers into the presence of God, which was not yet prepared. And this the apostle describes one, from the preparation of it, which is consecrated, two, from the properties of it, it was a new and living way, three, from the tendency of it, which he expresses typically, or with respect to the old way under the tabernacle, it with through the veil. 2. In an exposition of that type, that is, his flesh, in the whole there is a description of the exercise of faith and our access to God by Christ Jesus. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. The preparation of this way is by a dedication. The word has a double signification, one in things natural, the other in things sacred, which yet are of no affinity to one another. In things natural, it is to new make, so as to be ready for use. In things sacred, it is to dedicate or consecrate anything at the first erection or making of it to sacred services. The latter sense of the word which we receive in our translation is here to be embraced, yet so as it includes the former also. For it is spoken in opposition to the dedication of the tabernacle and way into the most holy place by the blood of sacrifices, in which we have treated in the ninth chapter, so is this way to the holy place consecrated, dedicated, and set apart sacredly for the use of believers, so as that there neither is, nor ever can be, any other way but by the blood of Jesus. Or there is also in it, that the way itself was new prepared and made, not being extant before. Observation 6. The way of our entrance into the holiest is solemnly dedicated and consecrated for us, so as that with boldness we may make use of it. He has done it for us, for our use, our benefit and advantage. The properties of this way are two: that it is 1. New, because it was but newly made and prepared, because it belongs to the new covenant, because it admits of no decays, but is always new, as to its efficacy and use, as in the day of its first preparation. Whereas that of the tabernacle waxed old, and so was prepared for a removal, this way shall never be altered, nor changed, never decay. It is always new. Secondly, it is living. This epithet is placed by apposition without any note of distinction or conjunction, and it is said to be living in opposition to the way into the holiest under the tabernacle, which was by death. Nothing could be done in it without the blood of the sacrifices. It was the cause of death to anyone that should make use of it. The high priest only accepted, and he but once a year. It is living as to its efficacy. It is not a dead thing. It is that which has a spiritual, vital efficacy in our access to God. 3. It is living from its effects. It leads to life, and effectually brings us to it, and is the only way of entering into everlasting life. Observation 7. All the privileges we have by Christ are great, glorious, and efficacious, all tending and leading to life. This new and living way of our approach to God is nothing but the exercise of faith for acceptance with God by the sacrifice of Christ, according to the revelation made in the gospel. Number 3, he shows which way it thus leads to the holiest, or what is the tendency of it. It is through the veil. The apostle shows here expressly what he alludes to in the declaration he makes of our entrance into the holiest. The veil here intended by him was that between the sanctuary and the most holy place, whose description we have given in Hebrews 9. For there was no possible entrance into it through that veil which was turned aside when the high priest entered. What this veil was to the high priest and his entrance into that holy place, that is, the flesh of Christ, is to us in ours. It's in the last place is described in exposition of this type, that is, his flesh. For the opening of these words and the vindication of the apostle's application of this type, we may observe 1. The flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, Christ himself, are all mentioned distinctly as a manner of his sacrifice, Hebrews 9 verse 14, Hebrews 9 verse 25, Hebrews 9 verse 28, and Hebrews 10 verse 10. Number 2, this is done on various respects to express either the dignity or the efficacy of the nature and manner of his offering. Number 3, in the sacrifice of Christ, the flesh was that which suffered peculiarly. It's a great token and evidence of his real sufferings. Number 4, the whole efficacy of his sacrifice is ascribed to every essential part of the human nature of Christ, and that which either acted or suffered therein, to his soul, Isaiah 53:10, to his blood, Hebrews 9 verse 14, to his body, verse 10, and his flesh, is in this place. For these things were not distinctly operative, one in one effect, another in another, but all of them concurred in his nature and person, which he offered once wholly to God, so that where any of them is mentioned, the whole human nature of Christ is to the efficacy of it in his sacrifice as intended. Number 5, Yet were the things distinctly typified and foresignified in the sacrifices and services of old. So was the flesh of Christ by the veil, as his whole nature by the tabernacle, his soul by the scapegoat, his body and blood by the sin offering on a day of expiation when the sacrifice was burnt without the camp. Number 6, in this and in a special manner was the whole a type of the flesh of Christ, in that there was no entrance to be laid open into the holy place but by the rending of the veil. The time when the high priest entered into it, it was indeed turned aside, whereon it immediately closed again and forbade an entrance and a prospect to others. Therefore there could be no entrance into that holy place abiding unless the veil was rent and torn in pieces, so that it could close no more. For it came to pass on the death of the Lord Jesus that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And that which is signified by this is only this, that by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ in which his flesh was torn and rent, we have a full entrance into the holy place, such as would have been of old upon the rending of the veil. This, therefore, is a genuine interpretation of this. We enter with boldness into the most holy place through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We do so by virtue of the sacrifice of himself, in which his flesh was rent, and all hindrances by this taken away from us, of all which hindrances the veil was an emblem and principal instance until it was rent and removed. The sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ to all the ends of the perfection of the church and all duties and privileges is that which the gospel instructs us to in this. And there is great instruction given us in this comparison of the type and anti-type into the way of nature of our access to God in all our solemn worship. It is God, as he was represented in the holy place, to whom we address ourselves peculiarly, that is, God the Father, is on a throne of grace. The manner of our access is with holy confidence, grounded solely on the efficacy of the blood or sacrifice of Christ. And the way is by faith, as to the removal of the obstacles, in the view of God, is reconciled to us. This is given us by the suffering of Christ in the flesh, which laid open the entrance into the holy place. Therefore, the apostle does not say that the veil was the flesh of Christ, as some pretend who have hence cavilled at the authority of this epistle on no other ground but because they could not apprehend the spiritual light and wisdom that is in it. Only he says, we have our entrance into the holy place by virtue of the flesh of Christ, which was rent in his sacrifice, and through the rending of the veil a way was laid open into the holiest. This is the first encouragement to the duty exhorted to from the benefit and privilege we have by the blood of Christ. Another to the same purpose follows. Hebrews 10 verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, having, it's understood from Hebrews 10 verse 19, the word in which the apostle expresses our relation to Christ, Hebrews 4 verse 15. He is our priest. He exercises that office on our behalf, and our duty it is in all things to be such as becomes this great high priest to own in the discharge of his office. What became him that he might be our high priest, as it is expressed in Hebrews 7:26, shows what we ought to be in our measure that belong to his care, and that we may say with boldness we have an high priest, which is another encouragement to the diligent attendance to the duties we are here exhorted to. For it may be said that notwithstanding the provision of a new way into the holiest, and boldness given us to enter into it, yet in ourselves we know not how to do it, unless we are under the conduct of a priest, as the church of old was in their worship. All those priests being removed, how shall we do now to draw near to God? Without such a conduct, such a countenance, the apostle removes this from them, and gives encouragement for what he had proved to be a duty before, namely, that we have a great high priest. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The duty is here expressed, in which these encouragements and privileges direct and lead, and this duty is described by the nature of it. Let us draw near. Number two, the qualification of the persons by whom it is to be performed, with a true heart. Number three, the manner of its performance, in full assurance of faith. Number four, the preparation for it, which is twofold, that our hearts be sprinkled from an evil conscience, and that our bodies be washed with pure water. The duty itself is expressed by the word in which the whole performance of all divine solemn worship was constantly expressed. For God, having fixed the residence of the signs of his presence to a certain place, namely that of the tabernacle and altar, none could worship him, but it was by an approach, an access, a draw near to that place, the means of their worship and the pledges of God's presence in it. So were they to bring their gifts, their offerings, their sacrifices, everything in which they worshipped in it was an approximation to God. Now all these things, tabernacle, temple, altar, as we have showed, were types of Christ, in the gracious presence of God in him. They were appointed only to this end, to teach the church to look for an access to God in and by him alone. Therefore, the apostle tells the Hebrews that as they had under the Old Testament approached to God, and were then those that came and drew near to him, yet it was defective in three things. One, that it was by carnal means, the blood of bulls and goats. Two, that it was not to God himself, but only some outward pledges of his presence. Three, that in this access they were always excluded from an entrance into the holiest. This way being now removed, there is that appointed in the room of it which is liable to none of these defects, for it is not by things carnal, but in a holy spiritual way and manner, as the ensuing description of it manifests. 2. It is not to any outward pledges of the divine presence, but immediately to God himself, even the Father. 3. It is into the most holy place itself, a special residence of God and of our high priest, Christ Jesus. Therefore, this drawing near contains all the holy worship of the church, both public and private, all the ways of our access to God by Christ. And the charge given for this duty is the first inference the apostle makes from the consideration of the benefits we receive by the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. Number two, the principal qualification of the persons exhorted to this duty is a true heart. God in a special manner requires truth in the inward parts, in all that come to him. Psalm 51 verse 6, especially does he do so in worship. John 4 verse 24. Now truth respects either the mind and is opposed to falsehood, or respects the heart and affections, and it is opposed to hypocrisy. The first way of all false worship is rejected. All means are the worship of God, not of his own institution, but the truth of the heart here intended. It's a sincerity of heart which is opposed to all hypocrisy. Two things are therefore comprised in this qualification. Observation 9, that the heart is that which God principally respects in our access to him. The Hebrews, in their degenerate condition, rested in the outward performances of duties, so as they made their access outwardly according to the institutions and directions of the law. They were regardless of themselves and of the inner man, and of the frame of it. But it is the heart that God requires, and accordingly that it be under the conduct of doctrinal truth, in the light of the mind, and not only that it be true and free from hypocrisy in the acts of worship that it goes about, but also that in its habitual frame it be holy and throughout leavened with sincerity. So it is denominated a true heart. If men be sincere in the acts of worship, but fail of it in point of walk and in conversation, they will not be accepted in it. Observation 10. Universal. Internal sincerity of heart is required of all those that draw near to God in his holy worship. It is so from the nature of God, 2. From the nature of the worship itself, 3. From the conscience of the worshipers, which can have neither boldness nor confidence without it. What is required to that sincerity or true heart, without which we cannot freely draw near to God in any duty of its worship, I cannot now declare. Number 3, there is a way and manner together with the principle to be acted in all our accesses to God in the full assurance of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, faith is required in this access on a twofold account. 1. Of the qualification of the person. He must be a true believer who has this access. All others are utterly excluded from it. Number 2. Of its actual exercise in every particular duty of access. Abel by faith offered his sacrifice. And there is no duty acceptable to God which is not quickened and enlivened by faith. As to this access to God by Christ, the apostle requires that there be a full assurance of faith. Many have disputed wherein this assurance of faith consists. What is that that belongs to it? We must consider the design of the apostle and scope of the place and what they require. The word is used only in this place through the verb to be used elsewhere in Romans 4:21, Romans 14:5, to signify a full satisfaction of mind in what we are persuaded of. Here two things seem to be included in it. That which in other places the apostle expresses by a word constantly used to declare the frame of mind which is or ought to be in gospel worshipers, in opposition to that of the law, and it has two things in it. 1. An open view of the spiritual glories of the way and end of our approach to God, which they did not have. 2. Liberty and confidence, liberty of speech and confidence of being accepted, which in their bondage condition they did not have. Therefore the apostle thus expresses the way and manner of our approach unto God by Christ, in opposition to that under the law, and affirms it to be in the full assurance and spiritual boldness of faith. This is a plethora of it, which frame of mind is plainly directed to. Number 2, a firm and unmovable persuasion concerning the priesthood of Christ, in which we have this access to God, with the glory and efficacy of it, faith, without wavering. For many of the Hebrews who had received in general the faith of the gospel, yet wavered up and down in their minds about this office of Christ, and the glory of things related of it by the apostle, supposing that there might some place be yet left for the administration of the legal high priest, this frame the apostle confutes, and shows that under it men could have no access to God, nor acceptance with him. Therefore, the full assurance of faith here respects not the assurance that any have of their own salvation, nor any degree of such an assurance. It is only the full satisfaction of our souls and consciences and the reality and efficacy of the priesthood of Christ to give us acceptance with God, in opposition to all other ways and means of it. That is intended. But with this persuasion is accompanied with an assured trust of our own acceptance with God and in by him, with an acquiescence of our souls therein. Observation 11. The actual exercise of faith is required in all our approaches to God, in every particular duty of its worship. Without this, no outward solemnity of worship, no exercise of it, will avail us. Observation 12, it is faith in Christ alone that gives us boldness of access to God. Observation 13, the person and office of Christ are to be rested in with full assurance in all our accesses to the throne of grace. There is a twofold preparation prescribed to us for the right discharge of this duty. 1. That our hearts be sprinkled from an evil conscience. 2. That our bodies be washed with pure water. It is plain that the apostle in these expressions alludes to the necessary preparations for divine service under the law. For whereas there were various ways in which men were legally defiled, so there were means appointed for their legal purification, which we have declared on Hebrews 9, without the use and application of those purifications, if any of them were so defiled, to draw nigh to worship of God, he was to die, or to be cut off. These institutions the apostle not only alludes to and makes application of things outward and carnal to things inward and spiritual, but with it declares what was their nature and typical administration. They were not appointed for their own sakes, but to typify and represent the spiritual grace and its efficacy, which we receive by the sacrifice of Christ. The subject spoken of is twofold. 1. The heart. 2. The body, that is, the inward and outward man. As to the first, it required that, with respect to it, it be separated from an evil conscience. There is no doubt but in this place, as in many others, the heart is taken for all the faculties of our souls, with our affections, for it is that in which conscience is seated, in which it acts its power, which it does especially in the practical understanding, as the affections are ruled and guided by it. This conscience is affirmed to be evil prior to the means proposed for the taking of it away. Conscience, as conscience, is not to be separated from the heart, but as it is evil, it must be so. Conscience may be said to be evil on two accounts. 1. Is it disquiets, perplexes, judges, and condemns for sin. In a sense, the apostle speaks of conscience, verse 2. A conscience condemning us for sin, which the sacrifices of the law could not take away. So a heart with an evil conscience is a heart terrified and condemning for sin. 2. On account of a vitiated principle in the conscience, not performing its duty, but secure when it is filled with all unclean, vicious habits. And hereon it signifies also all those secret, latent sins of the heart, which are known only to a man's own conscience, opposed to the body or external known sins, which he speaks of afterwards. I take it here in the latter sense, because it is said to be evil, which it cannot be with respect to its former acts and power, for it does in this but perform its duty, and is evil not in itself, but to them in whom it is. And secondly, the way of its removal is by sprinkling, and not by an oblation or offering. Now sprinkling is the efficacious application of the blood of atonement to sanctification, or internal purification. And this is the first thing in particular, namely the way or means of the removal of this evil conscience, which is by sprinkling of our hearts. The expression is taken from the sprinkling of blood upon the offering of the sacrifices, Exodus 29, verse 16, Exodus 29, verse 21, Leviticus 4, 17, Leviticus 14, 7. The spiritual interpretation and application of this is given us in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And whereas the sprinkling from sin and cleansing by it is in Ezekiel ascribed to pure water, and whereas it was in the type of the blood of the sacrifice that was sprinkled, he gives us a sense of the whole. For as the blood of the sacrifice was a type of the blood and sacrifice of Christ as offered to God, so it is the Holy Spirit and his efficacious work that are denoted by pure water, as is frequently promised. Therefore, this sprinkling of our hearts is an act of the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost by virtue of the blood and sacrifice of Christ, and making of that application of them to our souls, in which the blood of Christ and the Son of God cleanses us from all our sins. By this are our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. 1. originally in a communication of regenerating, sanctifying grace, and two, continually in fresh applications of the virtue of the blood of Christ for the taking away of the defilement of internal actual sin. Observation 14. Although that worship in which we draw near to God be performed with respect to institution and rule, yet without internal sanctification of heart we are not accepted in it. Observation 15. Due preparation by fresh applications of our souls to the efficacy of the blood of Christ for the purification of our hearts, that we may be fit to draw near to God, is required of us. This the apostle has special respect to, and the lack of it is the bane of public worship. Where this is not, there is no due reverence of God, no sanctification of his name, nor any benefit to be expected to our own souls. Observation 16. In all in which we have to do with God, we are principally to regard those internal sins we are conscious of to ourselves, but which are hidden from all others. The last thing required of us in order to the duty exhorted to is that our bodies be washed with pure water. This at first view would seem to refer to the outward administration of the ordinance of baptism, required of all antecedently to their orderly conjunction into a church state and the causes of it, and so it is carried by many expositors. However, 1. The Apostle Peter tells us that saving baptism does not consist in the washing away of the filth of the body. 1 Peter 3:21. Therefore, the expression here must be figurative and not proper. 2. Although the sprinkling and washing spoken of principally respects our habitual internal qualification by regenerating, sanctifying grace, yet they include also the actual gracious, renewed preparation of our hearts and mind with respect to all our solemn approaches to God. But baptism cannot be repeated. 3. Whereas the sprinkling of the heart from an evil conscience respects the internal and unknown sins of the mind, so this is a wash in the body does the sins that are outwardly acted and perpetrated, and the body is said to be washed from them. First, because they are outward in opposition to those that are only inherent in the mind. Secondly, because the body is the instrument of the perpetration of them, hence they are called the deeds of the body. The members of the body are earthly members, Romans 3:13-15, Romans 8:13, Colossians 3:3-5. Thirdly, because the body is defiled by them, by some of them and in a special manner, 1 Corinthians 6. Pure water in which the body is to be washed is that which is promised in Ezekiel 36:25-26, the assistance of the sanctifying spirit by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. By this, all those sins which cleave to our outward conversation are removed and washed away, for we are sanctified thereby in our whole spirit, soul, and bodies. And that scripture respects the deeds of sin as to its continuation of their commission. He shall keep and preserve us. We are so by the grace of Christ, and by this we keep and preserve ourselves from all outward and actual sins, that nothing may appear upon us as the bodies of them who have been wallowed in the mire and now washed with pure water. For the body is placed as the instrument of the defilement of the soul in such sins. Observation 17. Universal sanctification upon our whole persons, and a mortification in a special manner of outward sins are required of us and are drawing near to God. Observation 18. These are the ornaments in which we are to prepare our souls for it, and not the gaiety of our outward apparel. Observation 19. It is a great work to draw near to God, so as to worship him in spirit and in truth.